In the Lord of the Rings books and movies, there's a character named Gollum. And Gollum has become so obsessed with this ring of great power. He just becomes so focused on this, and he will do anything to get it. And at one point, he even kills to get it. And Gollum sees what is happening with himself, and he hates himself and who he is becoming because of this, but he can't help himself. He will neglect other important things just because he wants to focus on the ring and its power, and he calls it my precious, my precious. And my question for us as we start today's message is, what is that thing in our life? What is that ring to us? That thing that is so important to us that we will focus on so much that it has somehow distracted us from the greater things and the greater freedom that we are offered in Christ. Let's ponder that. So today we're going to do so through Luke 14. So we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. We started on Christmas Eve. We're going to go through Easter and beyond, and most likely into the book of Acts as well. And Luke was a doctor. He's a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. And so he's someone who is seeking eyewitness testimony. He pays attention to detail. He's a learned person. And he's recording stories in the Gospel of Luke and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus, he bursts onto the scene, his popularity is ballooning, he's teaching about the kingdom of God, and this is where God rules as king. And so Jesus will talk the talk of the kingdom and then will walk the walk. And so he's teaching about this kingdom, then he's showing what this kingdom is like. It's where God rules as king with his truth, his love, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness, all these things. And then he shows what it is like. He's putting the pieces back together of God's kingdom. Putting the pieces back to, he's showing people what God's creation was originally intended to be like. So he's showing mercy. He is teaching about forgiveness. He is exorcising demons. He's healing people as well. So he's gathering this crowd around him. And so all this is happening. And so we come to chapter 14. We're going to read today from verses 25 down to 35. And at this point in the gospel, if you take a bird's eye view and look down, you know, Jesus at this point is journeying to Jerusalem. Now, he's already predicted his death. He's already predicted his resurrection. And so his popularity is blooming. People are gathered around him. And Luke has this emphasis that Jesus is the Savior to all people, not just those with a religious background, and also for those who would otherwise be considered outcasts. And so these people are following him, and they're going toward Jerusalem, and that figures into today's story. So open up to your Bibles to chapter 14, verse 25. If you've got a Bible, I encourage you, take notes, or maybe God is going to communicate something to you, and you want to write something down. If you've got the Westminster Church app, you can click on the note tile, and there's some things for you to fill in, some fields if you want to engage more deeply in the text there. So beginning in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, and we're going to pause. Okay, so even before we get into the words of Jesus, which take up the rest of today's text, a bit of context. So large crowds. And so the issue Jesus is dealing with here isn't with apathy, it's with enthusiasm. People are really following him. And what's happening? Well, they're traveling with Jesus. So remember how I said he was going on his way to Jerusalem? Well, there is this expectation that the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah. Not everyone held that view, but a lot of people. So if he's going toward Jerusalem, maybe this Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Maybe he is going to now overthrow the dreaded and oppressive Romans. And so maybe some of the people are following him not only because of what he's been doing, but because they want to be a part of this political overthrow that's going to happen. And so maybe that's in view. It's quite possibly in view. And so Jesus, they really misunderstand his intent, right? He's going there. It's a march of sorts. He's going there, but not with a lance, but with love. Okay, so there's this fervor. Continuing at verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, and you got to imagine here that Jesus, if these crowds are here, and if this fervor is in fact in the air, and if in fact he is correcting something that seems to be there among the masses of the people, he would have had a loud voice. He's offering a corrective word. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. pause. Okay, we just need to be pause here because these are jarring words. These are difficult words. These are jarring words. I remember actually hearing a sermon about this when I was younger, and I was in public school, I think, and the preacher was talking about this passage, and he said, the title of this sermon is Things I Wish Jesus Hadn't Have Said. Things I Wish Jesus Hadn't Have Said, and everyone chuckled, of course, because he's just acknowledging how difficult it is. Well, let's look at it. Why is it difficult? Well, because it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their family, they cannot be my disciple. But is Jesus actually saying this? Is Jesus actually saying that we need to hate our own family if we are to be his disciples? Well, does he mean that literally? Well, no, he doesn't. Let me be clear. He's not being literal here. And why do we know? Well, Matthew, that's what he says. Aren't you just trying to say this to mute it somehow or to somehow just, you know, try to soften it for our modern hearts? No, I'm not. And here's why. Jesus has gone to great lengths to talk about how we are to love and to show mercy to other people. But more specifically, Jesus consistently holds up the Ten Commandments as God's moral laws that we should continue to uphold. He does so himself in Luke in chapter 18. Honor your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. So if Jesus upholds that, you can't hate them and honor them at the same time. Well, okay, maybe that's the case. So what is really happening here? Well, Jesus is using a technique that rabbis sometimes used then and which teachers still sometimes use today called hyperbole. So do you remember the definition from grade 6, you know, grammar or English? Yeah, it's exaggeration for effect. Exaggeration for effect. Now, what is that intended effect? Well, Jesus here is using, let's be clear, bold language. Bold language to teach us a bold principle that we are to take seriously. He is to be so number one in our lives. Our allegiance to him is to be so number one that other relationships or priorities will be clearly secondary on the list. They will clearly be below the priority and allegiance that we give to Jesus. So that's something we just need to take seriously here. One commentator on these verses said, in the first century, in this context, the use of the word hate could also mean that we detach our primary identity from one group and we attach it out of love to another. And so here, because biological family is named, we're to detach so that our primary identity is to Jesus. Do we love our families? Are we still supposed to care for them? Absolutely. But our primary identity is to God, as his children, as a disciple of Jesus. And we have this new kind of surrogate family called the church. So all these things are going on here. And he says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple? Well, a disciple is a pupil, right? It's a learner. It's a follower. It's an apprentice. That's what it means to be a disciple. And really, this is logical. It makes sense. You can't really pursue Jesus and his priorities if you're pursuing your own selfish priorities. And so this kind of cuts to the center of what Jesus is talking about. And then he mentions a cross. In verse 27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we just need to pause on this sense of cross. And this is the second time the word's been used in the gospel. And we need to pause on it because today, we kind of forget how horrific and offensive the cross would have originally been. So, you know, we have it in our sanctuaries. We have it around our necks. We have it on t-shirts, whatever. Imagine wearing around your neck a pendant of an electric chair. Well, that starts to get us close, but the cross was way worse. Okay, so the cross was a public humiliation and torture ritual, a way of execution used by the governing Romans for bandits, for political revolutionaries, for prisoners of war. It was horrific. And so quite often, people who were victims, who were going to be crucified, were first flogged or scourged. We know this happened to Jesus because of Mark 15:15. And so the person's hands were tied to a beam, or they're just put on the ground and they're whipped with leather. Sometimes little bits of lead or bone were inserted into the end of the leather. And this happened. And in fact, many people died before they were crucified because this was so horrific. And then they would have to carry the cross, or at least the cross being themselves, to the place of execution. They weren't crucified with clothes on, not even a little loincloth. It would have been naked. And imagine stakes going through your wrists, going through your ankles. And this is just this horrific public humiliation and torture ritual. Okay, and I'm not going to go into it more now. There's more detail on the Pulse podcast with the growing deeper section on this text. But what we are to take away here is Jesus uses a very bold, dramatic imagery that would have conjured up all sorts of horrific and challenging ideas in people's minds to communicate something very serious. That we are to so crucify our own selfish desires, those desires and those aspirations that we have that are not consistent with God and his kingdom, because if they rule over us, my friends, we cannot follow Christ. Now, this is just so countercultural, and we just need to pause on this. It's just so, so countercultural. We live in this culture, which is me, myself, and I. You know, don't be other-focused. Be focused on you. Just do what makes you happy. You're your own boss. You're perfect just the way you are. Are you a beloved child of God? Do you have value because you're made in the image of God? Yes. Are you perfect the way you are? No, you're not. All of us sin and we're broken. We are in continual reformation, all of us. And so this idea that we are to focus on Jesus in his love, in his way, as opposed to just fulfilling our own selfish desires is countercultural. Montreal philosophy professor Charles Taylor says that out there there's this like new religion out there that you can't even identify. It's called the religion of self-fulfillment. Just we over-prioritize, maximize the things that will just, you know, personally fulfill me. Forget what other people want. Kyle Eidelman, the pastor and the writer, talking about this, he says, you know how we like people in the world of social media? We like something or we friend people. How many would-be Christians, they like Jesus, but they don't love him in his ways. They want to friend him, but they're not actually his friends. But what about us? Scripture teaches the way of the cross, no matter the cost. The way of the cross, no matter the cost. Continuing, verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? If you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, will he send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Pause. So a couple things happening here. He gives two examples of counting the cost, right? Two examples of counting the cost, first with the tower, then with the war. And the idea is that, you know, if you don't count the cost, you're not going to be successful in those endeavors. And then he relates that to discipleship. And then he names something specifically. He says, give up everything. Whoever does not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Now, what is he doing this? Well, I think what he's doing is he's naming material possessions. Because quite often what happens is we become so focused on those things that they become a barrier to us following Jesus. Maybe it's our bank account. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's our worldly success. Maybe it's the accumulation of gadgets or status, whatever it happens to be. Those things, we can be so consumed. And it makes sense, again. If we are so worried about building up our own little kingdom, how can we be focused on God's kingdom? We can have things, but they shouldn't have us. We can have things, but they shouldn't have us. Now, continuing, he says this, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so what's going on here with the last couple of verses with salt? Well, let me just highlight a few things. You'd be amazed how much ink has been spilled about talking about salt. But I think what's really happening is that salt, you know, can function in a variety of ways. For one, it's a preservative. So it preserves something. And another thing, it serves as a kind of a, it brings out the flavor in a certain type of food. So I think based on what Jesus has said about discipleship, here's how he's using salt. We as God's people are to be salt. And so we are supposed to preserve something about Christ and his work, preserve godliness, right? And at the same time, By the evidence of our lives, the work of our lives, we are to bring out the flavor of God's kingdom in what we say and do. That's what discipleship looks like. And so if we mix with ungodliness these things of lesser priorities, it's going to somehow limit our ability to have that singular focus on the message and mission of Jesus that he calls us to. Okay, so there's a lot in the text. There's so many things there. And let's just be honest. I want to acknowledge again that this is jarring. It was jarring then. It is jarring now as well. And there's so much in our culture that says it's about us, right? And we might hear those messages overtly, but we hear them woven into so many different things. Well, those messages aren't about selflessness. They're usually about selfishness, okay? So before I get to the main application that I want to share with us today, I just want to name a misunderstanding that can come up in a passage like this. And I want to name it, cut it off at the pass. It's this. Some people will read a passage like this and think, wow, that's big. That's radical. Well, I guess there's no place for me in God's kingdom unless I'm this awesome home run disciple every day. Unless I'm just this amazing disciple, I'm cast out into the outer darkness. No, you're not, and here's why. The New Testament is consistent. That what makes us right with God, that gives us eternal peace and eternal forgiveness with God, salvation, redemption, is not on how good we are, but how good Jesus is. So we need to be clear on that. All of us are broken. We sin. We make mistakes. We transgress God's laws. Sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. This happens, right? And in the language of the New Testament, the penalty for this, the wages, the consequence of that is eternal separation from God. So there's nothing we can do to make, we can't earn our way back into God's good graces. And so Jesus, out of his great love, pays the penalty for our sin and goes to the cross on our behalf. That's why the cross is so significant in a variety of ways, some of which we're talking about today. He pays the price for what we deserve and he bridges that gap. So it's based not on how good we are, but how good Jesus is. And so we trust who he is, what he has done for us on the cross, and we get this gift of eternal redemption and forgiveness and peace with God. It's so beautiful and wonderful. So we need to know that. And later on in Luke's gospel, in the Lord's Supper, and Jesus demonstrates that for us. You know, my body broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. He dies in our place so that we can have peace with God. And then in Acts 2, and remember, Acts is part 2 of a two-part series. Luke is part 1, and Luke has also written Acts. What do we find there? Chapter 2 and other places. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on him and trusts him, and their Lord is a reference to Jesus. So we just need to name that and clear, make it clear, okay? So that misunderstanding out of the way. I think really where I want to get at today is we can think this is a big ask, but part of the reason we think this is such a big ask is because we love things in this world disproportionately. So there's all these things that we love. We think, oh, we're supposed to sacrifice certain things, and that's just too jarring, and that's just too much. It's because maybe we put too much value on those temporary things, even though they're important things sometimes. But when it comes to sacrifice, you're not asked to restrict your life for lesser things. You're being invited to liberate your life from greater things. So those things don't have the same amount of control about you. You're not being asked to restrict your life to lesser things, but you're being invited to liberate your life for greater things. And in fact, a life that is not centered on you is not something God does to you, but for you. Oh, there's certain sacrifices. There's certain a way that I need to live. This is not something God does to you. It's something he does for you. Let me give you an example. I'm going to put up here on some of these, on the screen, some of these verses. We've already looked at them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So we've talked about that. We've talked about how Jesus is using bold language to make a bold point. He is to be so first in our lives that other earthly relationships and priorities will seem clearly secondary by example. But what I'd like to do is put these verses up again, but putting in some other words that maybe, you know, we can also relate to and which will help us get at this text and its meaning in a different way. Here it is. If anyone comes to me and does not disregard their comfort zone, popularity, worldly success, yes, even their own ego, such a person cannot be my apprentice. And whoever does not crucify their own self-serving desires and instead pattern their lives on me cannot be my apprentice. So let's look at that for a second. First thing I've listed is comfort zone. Are you so just content with your own comfort zone that you would never do anything for God if it takes you out of that place? Maybe that's what you need to address. Second thing I've inserted in there is popularity. Maybe you're so concerned with what other people think and wanting other people to like you that that's actually more important to you than what the Lord thinks. Third category is worldly success. Maybe you're just so concerned about getting ahead in the world and chasing all those things, whatever they might happen to be for you, that you're more concerned with that than with faithfulness. What about your own ego? Building your own kingdom. So much so that the kingdom of God is just a footnote that someone else talks about. A life not centered on you is not something God does to you, but for you. So when we look at these things, you know, a life in the footsteps of Jesus guides us away from a life of lesser enslavements. Because that's what some of these things are. They're lesser enslavements. Remember Jesus, okay? He's the king. He's not saying these things to harm us. He's doing these things actually for our good. And part of the reason we think it's so jarring and things that we think this is so crazy is because maybe we're just too in love with the wrong things. Okay, in the Old Testament, there's kings and there's leaders. And people always want a king. And a king comes to power. And the king does some things, but not all things. And so people are inevitably let down. Even our own political scene today, has there ever been a political party who has run not on a platform of change? We're going to change. We're going to do this, this, and this, and this. Yay! It'll be great. And then they come to power, and then they do some things, but not all things, and there's some degree of letdown, right? Well, here we're talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only king who ever lives up to the role, ever lives up to the title, and who will never let us down. And he is the one who is saying these things for us. He is summoning us to this life of love, of truth, of holiness, of mercy, of servanthood. And this isn't something he does to us, but for us because of his great love and wisdom. Remember Gollum? My precious. What is that thing that is so precious to you that it somehow distracts you from the greater good, the greater freedom that Christ is offering you, as opposed to toiling through our lives tied to these lesser enslavements? Final thought. There's a professor at a university, just so, you know, he had his career out before him, all these opportunities, pinnacle of his career. But he decided to give it all up, and he wanted to go, in fact, to be in his home to take care of his wife, who was struggling with Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's is so hard, and I know that many of you know this from personal firsthand experience. And so he went to be with her, and one of his friends, quote-unquote friends, said to him, say, hey, what are you doing? Like, she doesn't, at this point, she doesn't even know who you are, and you're giving up all these opportunities. What are you doing? And his response was, but I know who she is. And I made a promise, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I'm guessing that man isn't happy every single day of his life, but friends, let me tell you this. He is faithful. We are summoned to great things. The way of the cross, no matter the cost. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Amen.